All right, let me welcome you all to class again this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we take up our last three lectures on part two of the course, The Doctrine of God. Father, we're so thankful that you are present and that your help is available. You have said that wherever we go throughout the world, teaching men to observe all that you've commanded, you will be with us. And I certainly pray for that blessing, that presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Spirit of Christ, in all the particular blessings and manifestations we stand in need of this evening, to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have come in these lectures on the doctrine of God to section two, the attributes of God. And again, it seems like my first lecture gets to be fairly long, and it's not nearly long enough in one sense, because there are things on the attributes of God that I'm not going to get to at all. But we're going to look at briefly this evening the foundation of the attributes of God, the names of God, the denotation of the attributes of God, the meaning of the term, the classification of the attributes of God, the methods of ordering those attributes, and their exposition, which I have somewhat dishonestly entitled the discussion of key attributes, because frankly there wasn't time. And so I'll say just a word or two about that, and then we're going to go on to the sovereignty of God in the second two lectures this evening. So first of all, then, the names of God. Hermann Bavinck says this: all we can learn about God from his revelation is designated his name in Scripture. And it's true. The name of God is the revelation we have of God. The original meaning of the Hebrew word is probably sign, distinguishing mark, just as the Greek and the Latin are derived from the stem no, and hence indicate the characteristic feature by which a thing is known, a distinguishing mark. A name is a sign of the person bearing it, a designation referring to some characteristic in which a person reveals himself or herself and becomes knowable. There is a connection between the name and its bearer, and that connection, so far from being arbitrary, is rooted in that bearer. So, this idea of name in Scripture is very distant from the idea of name in our culture, where a name is simply a collection of syllables to designate someone with no particular relation to anything about them. Not true in the Bible, is saying, Bavinck is saying. God reveals himself then, first of all, in his names. And that's why it's got to be the first thing we talk about with regard to the attributes of God. And these are not mere sounds, as Bavinck has said. They are frequently in Scripture revelatory of the bearer, and this is particularly true and always true in terms of the names of God. Here only a survey will be offered of the major Old Testament names of God. The Old Testament names are foundational and formative for the New Testaments, and so we focus on the Old Testament. And there'll be two points. A, their generic name for God, Elohim and El Shaddai, and the personal name of God, Yahweh. So first of all, the generic names, or name, because these are all developments of the same root, El, Elohim, and El Shaddai. First of all, El and Elohim. The generic Hebrew words for God are those I pronounced, El and Elohim. Elohim, the plural, in case you're interested in this, occurs 2,248 times in the Old Testament, and El, the singular, occurs 4,374 times, for a total of well over 6,600 times in the Old Testament. You wouldn't be surprised to find the name God often in Scripture, would you? Surprisingly, however, both the singular, El, and the plural, Elohim, are used as names of God. Of course, that's surprising because of the strict monotheism that's clearly taught in the Old Testament. Now, these names, this root, derives either from the idea of primary lordship, so El means the great Lord, the high Lord, or it means someone who is powerful. So it means either primary lordship or power. There are people on both sides of that issue. So they refer to God as the strong one or the great Lord. Unlike Yahweh, these names are also used of idols and other beings in a position of authority or power, certainly of false gods, who are called Elohim. Certainly of human rulers, Psalm 82 is the clearest of this, and also in the civil law of Israel in Exodus 21 and 22, you have the word Elohim probably used like this. And Psalm 58 as well, I believe, but also used possibly of angels as well. And I say unlike Yahweh, because as we'll see, Yahweh is quite different in this respect. So El or Elohim does not always refer to the true God in Scripture. It refers to false gods, human rulers, etc. Brown Driver Briggs, in fact, lists six meanings, men of might and rank, angels, gods of the nations, a proper name, some places used with El-Barith, which is a proper name of some kind, as characterizing mighty things in nature, something like, if you see the phrase like mountain of God, it means great mountain, a stupendous mountain. And it's also used of the one, only, and true God. And Abaving summarizes the contrast with Yahweh and the situation with regard to these and other like names of God. He says, now these names are not proper names in the restricted sense. They are used as well of idols, people, and authorities. These names speak of God then as the mighty creator and Lord of the universe. This God has become the God of Israel. Yes, he is called the God, the Elohim, of Israel, but he is the God, creator, and Lord of the entire world as well. He's the creator. El Shaddai. I've chosen this because I think after El and Elohim is probably the most common derivative of the name, this name for God. It's the most important in a series of names for God that begin with the root El. You have El Olam, the eternal God, and El Elyon, the most high God, but El Shaddai occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. Now, many derivations or etymologies have been suggested for El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. He's the great nourisher, the almighty God. El Shaddai has been thought to mean God, my destroyer, the one who destroys my enemies. And it's also been derived from the idea of God of the mountain. Okay? A survey of its occurrences, which is an interesting study and would be an interesting sermon or series of sermons perhaps, does not resolve El Shaddai's derivation. But it does suggest that it is ancient, since the majority of the occurrences, the vast majority of the occurrences of El Shaddai, occur in Genesis and Job. Most of the 48 times occur there. But what is clear from the occurrences of El Shaddai in the Old Testament, however you derive it, whatever its etymology is, that it's associated with the exhibition of divine power. Thus, English versions commonly translate Shaddai with Almighty. Job 27:11 shows why this is so important. I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. So he's instructing him in the power of God, and then he speaks of what is with Shaddai, I will not conceal. See the relationship of power and Shaddai there. Job 37:23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power. And again, the phrase translated Almighty is Shaddai. But all of that brings us to the personal name. And I'm using that word very carefully and very intentionally for God, Yahweh. And something by way of introduction. Since ancient times, the name that we pronounce Yahweh was regarded as especially sacred by the Jews, of course. And because of this, the Jews refused even to pronounce it, and its very pronunciation for that reason is now uncertain, although it is normally pronounced by scholars today, Yahweh or Yahweh, depending on how you take the Yod and the Vav and pronounce them in Hebrew. Bible Works counts 6,828 occurrences of Yahweh, and Yah, a contraction, occurs an additional 49 times, and here's the key point, and one of the key distinctions between this word, this name for God, and the words we've been looking at, both Yahweh and Yah are only used of the true God, never of anyone else. Hence, personal name of God. That Yahweh is the personal, covenantal name of God is suggested by the fact that unlike El, it is only used of the true God. But a more conclusive reason for this description is that in two important passages, this name begins to be used when God enters a personal relationship with men. Now, we've kind of anticipated what I'm about to say a little bit, but I want to enlarge on it and for you to see it, part of it again. The first passage that's so important to point out the personal character of this name of God is Genesis 2, 3, and 4. Then God blessed the seventh day because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, these verses span an important transition in the account of creation, you know, because Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is the first account of creation, and Genesis 2:4 and following through the end of chapter 2 is known as the second account. And these two verses, then, are the hinge upon which those two accounts of creation, I'm not assuming at all, of course, but calling them two accounts that they contradict each other, they're just two different approaches to the creation of the world of mankind. These span an important transition, the creation account. Now, interestingly, from Genesis 1 through 2:3, God is called only Elohim. If my memory serves me, it's about 30 times, okay? Elohim, 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 Elohim. But at Genesis 2:4, a striking new designation for deity begins. No longer called simply Elohim, he is now called Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, as is translated in the New American Standard. Now, why does this transition take place exactly here? And that's the kind of question we have to ask ourselves when we're studying the Word of God. We see this kind of striking transition and change. In Genesis 2:4 and following, God begins to interact personally with Adam and Eve. You know that in 1:1 to 2:3, he's presented as creator. Yes, he makes man in his own image, but there's no interaction between God and man or God and creation. He simply is the creator. But at 2:4, God begins to make man, and not just make him, form him intimately out of the clay of the ground, and then speak to him and talk to him and give him commands and give him his life work. And all of those things happen and begin and are the subject of Genesis 2:4 and following. The second passage is Psalm 19, the famous passage which describes, and we looked at under part one of the course, the two kinds of revelation. And you may remember its relevance from that discussion. Verses 1 to 6 describe the general revelation God gives to all in creation. By this general revelation, we saw, he does not enter personal relationships. There's no word of what effect this general revelation may have on mankind at all, in fact. But he reveals himself as the glorious creator in Psalm 19, 1 to 6, and appropriately enough, the designation for God used in these verses is El, used only once in verse 1, and the same root is used in Genesis 1:1 all the way through 2:3. Elohim, the plural of El. But in verses 7 to 14, you remember, the personal name Yahweh is used where the special revelation called the law, by which God enters personal relationship with men, is in view. And so, again and again, you have the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, that is to say, and the emphasis on how effective it is in establishing a relationship between a covenant God and covenant servants in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. Again, the transition is striking, and the implication, I think, is clear. God, in the name Yahweh, is the God of personal covenantal relationships with men. Now, both then in Psalm 19 and in Genesis 1 and 2, there is a significant transition to the name Yahweh associated with accounts, which emphasizes entering into personal relationships with men. Yahweh, then, I conclude, is the personal name of God. It is the name by which he personally reveals himself to men. And though almost 7,000 texts use this name, there are four texts which I think are commonly acknowledged to be of special importance in understanding this name. And it is to those four texts now that I want to turn. The first of them is indisputably the most important. It is the text where we have the derivation of the name in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Name, of course, Lord or Yahweh. Moses, this is the backdrop of this text, has just asked how to identify by name the God of their fathers to the Israelites. Who shall I say is sending me to them? How do you want to be described? How do you want to be named? And this is God's answer. I want you to call me I am who I am. I want you to say I am has sent me to you. I want you to call me Yahweh, a name derived from the verb translated I am. So verses 14 and 15 answer this question. First, God identifies himself as I am who I am. Then he tells Moses to inform Israel that I am has sent me to you. And finally, the tetragrammaton, the four letters, the four consonants that make up Yahweh, and related to I am, is used. Now, he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Now, what are we to make of God identifying himself in this, well, if we weren't Christians and hadn't read the Old Testament many times, what would be a very strange way of identifying himself as I am who I am, or simply as I am, or then as Yahweh, derived from that be verb. So in each case, God identifies himself in terms of the be verb in Hebrew, hawa, or Hawa would be the present third person singular cal indicative. The verb in the first two cases is, however, the Hebrew imperfect, which may be translated either as I am or I will be. Because in Hebrew, the imperfect can be either translated as a present, I am, or as a future, I will be. The context has to determine. The name Yahweh is derived from this verb. I am, is the first person, singular of the verb. Yahweh is the third person. So, I am, Yahweh, he is. Now, with that little lesson in Hebrew in front of us, classical theologians have concluded from this that God here identifies himself as true or perfect or absolute being, because it's the Hebrew be verb that's being used. And, of course, this idea of being in classical Greek philosophy was enormously important and had all sorts of freight loaded on this idea that God is absolute being that actually arose in connection with Greek philosophy. Now, whatever we ultimately think about this conclusion, and I will come back to it, about God being true, absolute, or perfect being, it seems clear to me that before we draw go straight to philosophical or theological conclusions based strictly on the use of the be verb, God being somehow perfect being, that we have to ask first, before all of that, the significance of this name within the storyline of the Bible. We have to ask its redemptive historical, its biblical theological significance before we come to those kind of what I think are secondary philosophical speculations on the basis of the use of the be verb here. From the viewpoint of biblical theology, it's clear that God identifies himself here as the one who is faithful in his covenant commitments. What Yahweh means is the God, the covenant God, who is always faithful to his commitments. Such an affirmation is suggested, called for, if you will, by the context. God is about to deliver his people Israel from Egypt in fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what's about to happen. Those are the names for God used in conjunction with Yahweh there in Exodus 3, 14, and 15. This covenant, made centuries before, depending how you date the time of Israel in Egypt, and that's not necessarily an open and shut question, by the way, even for conservatives. This covenant was made five centuries previously to Abraham. So this covenant made centuries before might be forgotten by a lesser being, but the God of Israel is I am, the God who in being and purposes is always the same. And if the imperfect is taken as a future here, this meaning is even accentuated more. He is not only saying, I am who I am, but I will be who I will be. Nothing resists God's determination to keep his covenant. This seems to be the force of the use of the word Yahweh in this context. Now, this understanding of the basic thrust of the key text is actually confirmed by a number of other factors. One of them is the use of this is the occurrence of this name in Exodus 4:5, just a few verses later, which asserts that the reason for all of this is that they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Who is Yahweh? He's the God of the covenant, the God who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who has returned to keep his covenant promises. That's who Yahweh is. So this seems to indicate that the thrust is to identify Yahweh as the God of their fathers who now has returned to keep his covenant. Now, this gets confirmed in an interesting way by the revelation of the name in Exodus 6, 2-8. Exodus 6, 2-8 is important also in determining the meaning of Yahweh. Here it is, I'm the Lord, Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Pay particular attention to that phrase. I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, the part of this text which is both most difficult and, once you understand it, most informative, is the statement, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And this is one of those statements that ought to make you say, what? Back up a second. This is one of those passages that ought to raise all sorts of question marks in your mind. And the reason is that throughout the books of Genesis and Exodus prior to Exodus 6, the name Yahweh is used repeatedly. You might say, well, that was just Moses reading back in. But the problem is not just used in narrative sections by Moses. It's used as a root in proper names. Moses' own mother's name was Jochebed, I think. At any rate, she appears in the text long before Exodus chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 3. And Jochebed is derived from the name Yah. So how can God say here, but my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them? They certainly knew the name Yah, or Yahweh, it seems. Well, time does not permit a long discussion of all the alternatives and permutations of discussion and interpretation. To make a long story short, it's one of those places where we just can't take a naively literal interpretation of Scripture. We've got to look behind the and into the text more carefully. And when we do that, Exodus 3 seems to mean this, that even though the name itself was known, its full meaning and significance was not known to the patriarchs. Now, remember, name in the Bible is revelation. Names of God are the revelation of God. And what the text is saying is they did not know what this name meant, not fully. They did not understand its significance and meaning. Yes, they knew the name. They named moms after it and daughters with it and sons with it. But they did not know what it really meant. And the point is that the patriarchs could not practically experience the irresistible faithfulness of Yahweh to his covenant, nor fully understand it, because the covenant had just been made in their day. Abraham had the covenant given to him last year. God seemed to be keeping his covenant. God said he would keep his covenant, and, you know, it's only a year later, so there's no question about it. God's faithfulness, okay, a year later is not much different than human faithfulness, but 5 centuries later, when God shows up to keep his covenant, then you really know what the name Yahweh means. Then you understand Yahweh. To really understand Yahweh as the I Am, the unchanging God, one needs to experience Yahweh returning after centuries to redeem Israel from Egypt. And, of course, this idea of God's unchangingness, his unchanging faithfulness to his covenant commitments, is underscored in the famous text, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That brings us to the third major text on the implication of the name in Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19 is often recognized, alludes to Exodus 3:14 and 15. And further defines the name of the Lord in the phrase, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Here's the whole text. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Of course, this text is quoted in Romans chapter 9, as Paul emphasizes there the irresistible sovereignty of God and the ultimacy of his choice and salvation. The sense is that no one will resist God's determination to deliver his people, those to whom he has determined to be gracious. I will be, remember, who I will be. And thus the emphasis is again on God's faithfulness, his irresistible or sovereign constancy or trustworthiness, his irresistible trustworthiness with regard to his covenant. Fourth, the description of the name in Exodus 34:6 and 7, the fourth of the four major texts now. This emphasis emerges further from Exodus 34:6 and 7, which is the answer to Moses' request. We just saw Moses' request to see God's glory. This is the response. Then the Lord, Notice the threefold occurrence of Yahweh here. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed Yahweh. Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Through three uses of Yahweh in verse 6, I think adequately prove the relevance and importance of this text for the discussion at hand. This description of Yahweh's glory focuses on the attributes that he reveals in his covenant dealings with Israel. Compassion, grace, long-suffering, loving-kindness, truth, forgiveness, justice. These are God's attributes. The phrase, who keeps loving-kindness for thousands, may be translated, I'm told, who keeps loving-kindness to the thousandth generation. And that would, again, accentuate the absolute constancy of Yahweh in his covenant commitments. Well, Gerhardus Voss states my conclusion regarding the name Yahweh. And I really think this is a wonderful statement, even though it's typically Gerhard Vossian in the way he uses the English. You know, they said about Gerhardus Voss that he thought in Dutch and wrote in English. So forgive whatever may be indicative of that, but he says, and this is a wonderful statement, thus taken, the name Jehovah signifies primarily that in all God is for his people, he is from within determined, not moved upon by outside influences, but from this there issues immediately another thought quite inseparable from it, that being determined from within and not subject to change within, he is not subject to change at all, particularly not subject to it in relation to his people. Thus understood, the name fits admirably into the situation of its revealing. Jehovah, the absolute God, acting with unfettered liberty, was the very God to help them in their unworthiness as regards themselves and their impotence as regards the Egyptians. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's the very God they need to help them in their unworthiness as regards themselves and their impotence as regards the Egyptians. And the statement goes on. That sovereignty underlies God's giving himself to Israel, stated in so many words. I will take you to be to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God. Exodus 6:7. But the other element, that of faithfulness, is equally much emphasized from the beginning. Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And he finally concludes this way. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. Where God gives a disclosure of his sovereignty to Moses, this is brought into connection with the name Jehovah. In the later scriptures, the second element, that of faithfulness, is equally associated with the name. Now, the emphasis, then, of the historical revelation of the name Yahweh is upon the irresistible sovereignty and unchanging faithfulness of God to his covenant as the I Am. Voss' statement provides a fitting transition, then. Remember, Voss is, of course, known for his emphasis on biblical theology. So Voss has given us a biblical theological reading of the name, meaning of the name, Yahweh. But let's come back, then, to the theological or philosophical significance of Yahweh's name. In light of the meaning of this name from a redemptive historical standpoint, what shall we think of the classical understanding of Yahweh is indicative of God being absolute, perfect, or true being, and thus self-existent? Well, it seems to me that it's appropriate to see in the redemptive historical significance of the name the clear implication that God is the unchanging and eternal God. If he is constant and faithful in his covenant dealings, this can only mean that he is unchanging and eternal in himself. Right? The one implies the other. If he is irresistible and sovereign in his determination to keep his covenant commitments, if, as we have seen and Voss has said, He is not determined by outside factors, but rather he is from within determined. If that's true, and I think the scriptures make clear it is true, all this, both his unchanging and his sovereign nature, directly imply that he is self-existent. Self-existence is exhibited, implied, necessarily assumed in his being unchanging and sovereign in his character. And thus, it's not necessary to reject the conclusion of classical theology that the name Yahweh conveys God's self-existence. It conveys this, however, not by the philosophical route of asserting that God is true being, but by the redemptive historical route of asserting that God is such a one as will keep his covenant commitments forever. Okay? We need not, however, deny the philosophical and theological implications to preserve the original meaning of the redemptive historical assertions. The redemptive historical assertions mean something. They assume something. And what they assume, I think, is the unchanging and self-existent nature of God. All right? Well, you may have questions about that, but we must hasten on to the denotation of the attributes of God, or the meaning of the term. The doctrine of the attributes is the answer, at least part of the answer, to the question, what is God like? What are God's qualities? Now, that whole discussion might seem uncontroversial and non-problematic to you, but in fact, major debates have occurred in the history of theology about the meaning of ascribing attributes to God. Now, if you think about it, maybe you can see why. The major issue is how attributing to God multiple attributes, various qualities, how that is consistent with the doctrine of the oneness or simplicity of God. Now, there are some modern so-called theologians that are saying, well, no problem, let's just toss out the whole idea of the oneness or simplicity of God. It's just a philosophical idea. We don't need it. Toss it out the window. Not so fast, my friend. Why? Well, I think the Bible actually does force upon us the doctrine, the classical doctrine of God's simplicity. And here's why. The Bible affirms that God exists and has being. Any argument there? Furthermore, it affirms that that existence and being is ultimate and the ground or principium of all other existence and being, right? God is the first principle of knowledge, and he is the first principle of being. And finally, it's clear from the Bible, isn't it? If anything is clear from the Bible, that there is only one God. Okay, now, take those three things together and think about them. From all of this, the doctrine of the simplicity of God necessarily follows. If God is one and ultimate being, he cannot be, and this is the idea of simplicity, composite, composed of two or more things. Why, if God is ultimate being and one, can he not be composite? Why must he be rather simple? Well, because if he's composite, composed of two or more different things, then he is not ultimate. He is not the ground of all being. Whatever he's composed of is. You follow that? If he were composite, then those things of which he is composed would be more ultimate than he is, quite obviously. The doctrine of divine simplicity is not a philosophical deduction from God's unity that we ought to toss out the window. It's a necessary implication of his unity and ultimacy as God. And modern theologians that think otherwise just haven't thought clearly enough. So if divine simplicity is true, this requires a discussion of what it means and how it is that we may attribute various attributes, plural, to the simple divine being. Now, similarly, it also requires a discussion of what this simplicity means in the context of the divine Trinity. There have been other modern theologians that said, well, you've got Trinity here. You can't have simplicity. But again, classic historical orthodoxy has thought the doctrine of divine simplicity consistent with both multiple attributes and the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's only our contemporary theologians that seem to have discovered that the two things are inconsistent. It's also made clear that the attributes belong to the simple divine being, and thus to all the persons of the Trinity, since all possess that same being. So let's be clear about this. Since the attributes are predicated of the being, right? Since each one of the persons of the Trinity possess the entire being, right? They are, to use the language of the Nicene Creed, homoousios, of one substance. It must be that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each possess all the divine attributes, right? Let's make sure that we aren't confused on that fundamental issue. The persons of the Trinity are not distinguished by different attributes. Again, you'll find theologians out there today assuming or saying nonsense like that, but it simply isn't true. The persons of the Trinity are not, never have been in Orthodox theologies, distinguished by different attributes, but only by various personal properties. Personal properties and divine attributes are categorically different. Okay, let's make sure we have that clear. Okay, then, with regard to the way in which the divine attributes belong to the simple being of God, two extremes were rejected by classical Christian theology. First, it's clear from the simplicity of the divine being that the attributes are not separable parts of God, detachable aspects of God. Why? Think about that. Why can that not be true? Well, God is not like me. You can take my right arm off at the shoulder. I hope you don't. But I would still be me, just me without my right arm, right? But you cannot separate his justice from God and detach God's justice from God and God still be God. No, without his justice, God is not God. God and justice are inseparable. You might say, the Bible does say this of various attributes, God is his justice. God is love. God is consuming fire. God is light. Okay? God and his attributes are inseparable. The attributes are not detachable parts of God. That would contradict the divine simplicity and result in all sorts of confusion. On the other hand, it's clear that we should not so stress the simplicity of God that we're led to affirm that God's justice and God's goodness are exactly the same thing. Or in other words, that they are synonyms. Are God's goodness and justice the very same thing? That's the question you have to ask. Are God's love and God's wrath the very same thing? Well, of course they're not. They're not synonyms. Justice and goodness are clearly distinct descriptions of one and the same divine being. They seem to be different perspectivally. They both describe the same being, but in different perspective. Now, we can say that. On the one hand, they're not detachable aspects of God. They are God. And on the other hand, they are not synonyms. Okay? So both of those extremes, you don't have multiple attributes because they all actually mean the same thing. And you have multiple attributes and therefore you have detachable aspects of God. No. But once we said that, there are a lot of other debates that I just think we have to leave alone. No such historical clarity exists with regard to the attempt to more carefully define the way in which the divine attributes belong to the simple being of God. Some people ask the question, is this distinction between the attributes a distinction of some kind and the divine being itself? Or is this distinction between the attributes a distinction simply in the conceptions of the human mind? Is it a real distinction or a formal distinction or some other kind of distinction? Well, those are all questions that theologians have raised in the tradition in which frankly, I don't see a lot of profit in pursuing, and nor do I have a lot to say about how they should be answered. And that brings us, thirdly, to the classification of the attributes, the methods of ordering. And I approach this whole thing, especially when I suggest what my own particular view of this is, with a great deal of humility, let me tell you, okay? I hope it's humility. I certainly feel very modest about what I'm about to say. Historical approaches, first of all, to classifying the attributes. Many schemes have been developed, demolished by theologians over the centuries for classifying the attributes of God. I don't think any scheme may claim to be the classical or reformed way of classifying the attributes. The student should consider Richard Mueller's in-depth discussion of the various classification in his wonderful series, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, which is at least three volumes, maybe four. But John Frame does provide a nice summary of the various approaches. He says, writers on this subject have chosen various schemes, arrangements, and orders in which to present the divine attributes. Many of these are based on the distinction between transcendence and immanence. Theologians have often thought that there is a natural division between attributes reflecting God's transcendence, such as aseity, eternity, and immensity, and others reflecting his immanence, such as justice, love, and grace. Various terms have been used to express this broad duality, such as absolute, relative, natural, moral, greatness, goodness, immanent, eminent, formal, material, metaphysical, moral, passive, active, negative, positive, God in himself, God in relation to the world, absoluteness, personality, and incommunicable, communicable. Perhaps the dominant model for the classification of attributes has been the distinction between incommunicable and communicable attributes. I'm not denying it's helpful in some respects and may reflect a real distinction. This popular model also has its weaknesses. Omnipotence is understood as an incommunicable attribute. But it's not completely incommunicable, since some degree of power is attributed to creatures. Divine power, then, is not in every sense incommunicable. All powerfulness, you might say, is incommunicable, but power is communicable. Love is usually understood to be a communicable attribute, but our love can never be but a faint image of God's. Thus, divine love is not completely communicable. I just think there are conceptual problems with that. Now, the demolition, however, of many schemes by which the divine attributes have been ordered may create in our naughty hearts skepticism as to whether any such scheme is really necessary or helpful. But now think about it. To avoid such a scheme, one would have to simply list the attributes of God in no particular order. Maybe that'd be satisfying to you or somebody, but I don't think it could ever be satisfying to a true systematician. Systematic theology is by its very nature committed to a logical and rational order of treatment, both in terms of its own principle and because of the fact that it caters to the logical demands of the human mind. While no great controversy is ever raised over the classification of the attributes, it does not seem reasonable to affirm that every system or no system is equally satisfactory in reflecting the biblical teaching on the attributes of God. So much as one might want to indulge skepticism and just say, forget the whole thing, I don't think we can quite do that. And so we come to some guiding principles. And this is where I want to express again my great modesty in what I'm about to say. The doctrine of Trinity may guide us, I think, one of the reasons I pushed it forward in the treatment, in selecting a method of classifying the attributes of God that is both biblical and helpful. I want to humbly suggest that the guiding principles in classifying the attributes of God are suggested by our discussion of the Trinity. One of those principles is of the essence of Trinitarianism, and one is, well, I think necessarily implied in Trinitarian thought. The principle essential to Trinitarianism is the distinction between essence and person. The whole doctrine of the Trinity is founded squarely on the distinction between essence and person. The principle implied in the doctrine of the Trinity is the distinction between the immanent Trinity, which means God in himself, the Trinity in himself, in eternity past, if you will, and the economic Trinity, God in relationship to the world, the Trinity in history. Okay? That's how the term immanent is used here, and I know it's confusing, because immanent means something else when we are talking about the attributes of God than it means when we're talking about the Trinity. In fact, it means something quite different. The immanence of God is how he's involved in the world, but the immanent Trinity is how God is separate in the Trinity from the world, and it's confusing to students, but that's the terminology. So what I'm talking about here is the distinction between the immanent Trinity, the Trinity in itself, and eternity past, apart from the world and creation, and the economic Trinity, God in relationship to the world, the Trinity in history. Okay? That's how I'm using the terminology. Now, the principle essential to Trinitarianism, I said, was the distinction between essence and person. And the proposed classifications that we've looked at seem to me to be attempts to articulate this distinction. Natural, moral, greatness, goodness, metaphysical, moral, negative, positive, absoluteness, personality, and incommunicable and communicable. The distinction is better understood, I think, however, as the distinction between essence and person and God. Essential attributes are natural, greatness, metaphysical, negative, absoluteness, and incommunicable. Personal attributes are what they're trying to get at when they talk about attributes of goodness, moral attributes, positive attributes, personality attributes, and communicable attributes. The principle implied is the distinction between immanent Trinity, God himself, and the economic Trinity, God in relationship to the world. This is the second principle. The Trinity means that God is personal and relational, as he relates to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without making the world. God doesn't need to make the world to have somebody to talk to put it in really lower shelf language. He already has somebody to talk to in the Trinity. So God is personal, relation, and relational according to the Trinity without making the world and the personal beings that are part of it. And so the world is not necessary or eternal, needful so that God can have somebody to talk to, so that God can be personal and relational. God is personal and relational without created reality. God is thus free in creating the world. He doesn't need to create the world. The world is not necessary. It's contingent, unnecessary to God, and therefore not eternal. Thus we distinguish between attributes of God, immanent in God, God in himself, and attributes which are a product of God's relation to the world. The economic or relational attributes of God, relational in the sense of God's relation to the world, not in the sense of God's internal Trinitarian relationships, result from the immanent attributes, but are not revealed or expressed in their distinctive character until creation comes into being. So in other words, what God is in himself, when he creates the world and some of his character springs into action, becomes visible in the world, the attributes that are revealed in creation are rooted in God, the immanent God, God in himself, but they're revealed in distinct ways when God creates the world. Mueller mentions several theologians who utilized the distinction between the absolute and relative attributes of God, among them John Owen himself. This distinction between God and himself and God in the world is also described historically as a distinction between the attributes of God ad intra and the attributes of God ad extra. Okay? Now, you say, what are you talking about? Well, let me see if I can make it more clear now. These economic attributes must be further distinguished. Some are revealed in relation to the world, simply as created. But then, when the world falls, other attributes of God not visible in original creation spring into action and become visible, and only in response to the reality of sin. Okay, so the distinction I propose here has several advantages. First, it's a structure that recognizes and implements the independence of God from creation. God has attributes apart from creation. Second, this structure is built on the fundamental biblical historical distinction between creation and sin and redemption. In other words, some attributes become visible at creation. Some only become visible in connection with new creation. Or there are attributes that are visible in original creation and other attributes that come into visibility and exercise only with the reality of sin, the fall, and redemption. God remains the same, of course, as he was in himself after creation and again after the fall. But attributes that appear only after the fall are not so basic as those which appear in creation. And those that appear only with creation are not so basic as those that appear immanently in God himself. Well, why do you want to have more and less basic attributes of God? Well, let me tell you why. Because this enables me to say that God's wrath is not as basic to his nature as his love. That's why. Is wrath an attribute of God? Well, most theologians would say it is. Is it an attribute of God in the same sense that his love is? Is it on a par with his love? At the same level with his love? Do we want to say that? I don't think so. And so this three-phase structure, God himself, God in creation, God's attributes revealed in the new creation, enables us to say things like, God's wrath is an attribute of God, but it is not as basic as his love. And frankly, I think that's a message that's true to Scripture and that we need to make very clear when we're talking about the attributes of God. And another thing that commends this whole structure is this. This structure enables us to recognize a kind of genetic development of the attributes of God from their existence immanently in God himself through their manifestation creationally into their expression restorationally or in the new creation. And I believe this will deepen and clarify our understanding of these attributes. Well, we're almost done here. I just want to say that if this approach to the classification of attributes is correct, then see what we have here. We have two kinds of attributes, essential attributes and personal attributes, based on the distinction between essence and person. And then we have three phases of attributes, immanent, creational, and restorational, right? So two kinds, three phases, two times three is six. So I distinguish six kinds of attributes. Maybe I haven't made matters any easier for you by doing that. But that's what I do. So there's a chart that shows how you get three phases of essential attributes and three phases of personal attributes. So that means 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The attributes immanent in God, economic to original creation, economic to fallen creation. And, well, here is how I categorize them. I find three essential attributes of God that are immanent in God, aseity, or self-existence, simplicity, non-compositeness, and infinity. He's absolute, to use other language. And then I also find at least five attributes of God of a personal character that are immanent in God, knowledge, power, love, order, and what I call serenity. God's blessedness or happiness. And then those attributes get revealed in the original creation. In comparison to creation, God is eternal. See, God's eternity is comparative to time. You can't have eternity until you have time. So God is revealed as eternal in relation to time, immense as in relation to space, spiritual as in relationship to that which is corporal. incomprehensible in relation to that which is comprehensible, impassable in that in relationship to that which is passable, and immutable in relationship to that which is mutable. And on a personal level, I think you have omniscience, wisdom, knowability, omnipotence, sovereignty, immanence, transcendence, goodness, justice, holiness, with regard to personal attributes. And then I don't see any new revelations of essential attributes in relation to fallen creation, but I do think there are attributes of God, as we would call them, that spring into existence with the fall and redemption of a personal character, and those are truth, faithfulness, compassion, common grace, special grace, patience, impassibility, jealousy, wrath, as well. I don't know why I've got impassibility there twice, and that's a mistake. I think it shouldn't be in that last list. Okay? And then with regard to the discussion of key attributes, all I can do is point you to the standard systematic theologies and the books you're reading for this class. Now, that concludes this lecture. Hey, you have any questions? With regard to this lecture, I know we've been speeding along here for close to 60 minutes. You knew all of that stuff already, though, Eric, because you had Doctrine of God from me, right? It was all boring stuff because you remembered everything, right? Okay. Yeah. The question is, can I comment on the name Elohim being plural? Does it hint toward the Trinity? I certainly think there are hints about toward the Trinity in Genesis 1, particularly the plural pronoun us. But Elohim, it depends how you do it, I guess is what I want to say. Elohim is a plural. I think it's best described as a plural of intensity or majesty, and that Hebrew plural kind of bespeaks the richness and depth of something. Now, so I don't think we want to go from Elohim to Trinity too fast, because that means you're thinking of the Trinity as a plurality of gods, if you emphasize the plural that way. But if you see the plural as a plural of intensity and richness and majesty, then I think one could discover in that at least a background, a setup that is compatible, let's say, with the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Other questions? All right, let's take a break. We'll come back at about 10 till.